right. Well, please bow with me as we go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Father, Lord, we are so grateful that you've allowed us to come today. Lord, and as a sister just said, that no one's coming in here to arrest us for meeting and praising you. Lord, we live in a free place for now, and we are so grateful of that. Lord, let us think of other brothers and sisters in Christ in North Korea, in Myanmar, and places like that that are not free, Lord, and pray for them that you will constantly be their helper and their guide. And we just love you and thank you for all you've done. In your holy name, amen. Okay. All right, well, how many here own a house or have ever owned a house? All right. Remember when you purchased your very first home? You looked around to get the best lender. You made the decision of whether to get a 30-year mortgage or a 15-year mortgage, and then you shop for the best rates, right? Remember how excited you were to close on your new home and move in. You spent days and days unpacking boxes, rearranging furniture just to get the right fit, possibly painting to make it more yours, and putting shelf paper in all the drawers. Well, then, a few weeks later after you moved in, it arrived in the mail. The coupon remittance book from the bank. You open it up, and then you remember just how much you have to pay each month. 30 years of payments. That's 360 payments. Wow, you are now officially in debt. But this debt is a calculated debt, isn't it? It's a fixed debt that will never change unless you want it to. And someday in the very distant future, you will see this debt come to an end. Lord willing, you will pay it off. And as you count down those last few coupons, there is much rejoicing. I'm not there yet. So, debt is usually not a good thing. It is a burden that weighs heavy on your mind. And here in Romans 13, Paul talks about debt. But this debt that Paul talks about can never and will never be paid off. This never-ending debt does not come with a little coupon booklet. And instead, for the believer, it will last our entire lifetime. This debt is a debt of love that we have towards believers and unbelievers, and it's not because they have done anything for us. This debt is because Jesus Christ has done everything for us when we did not deserve it any more than the world deserves our love. And so at first glance, it may seem strange that Paul inserts this part about government here in Romans chapter 13 when he's just finished talking about love. But actually, talking about government here is quite fitting. Let's recall back to chapter 12 when he began with the mercies of God. He says, I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God. And then through the chapter 12, it comes to a climax with a repeated call to a life of mercy. In verse 1, Paul persuades us to present our bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. In verse 9, it says, let love be genuine. In verse 13 and 14, he tells us to contribute to the needs of the saints and bless and do not curse those who persecute you. In verse 17 through 19, he says to never repay anyone evil for evil and to never avenge yourselves. All of these actions are born out of love. Love for our Savior and what He has done for us. This is sacrificial love. So now are you beginning to see how government fits in here? Let's examine this civil authority through the lens of our debt of love. Having a right relationship with others, that means loving, contributing, and blessing that we saw in Romans 12, includes those who are in authority over us. We are here in this world, and we must adapt in some measure to the culture where we live. But Philippians 3:20 says that we are first and foremost citizens of heaven, and we must live a life that is different, that shows that we have been bought with a price, and that exemplifies Christ. We are to have a right relationship to the human governments under which we live. We show we love Christ and are different from the world when we obey and show honor and, yes, even love those in authority over us. So now look with me at Romans 13, 1 through 6. We'll read there. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval, for he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For the same reason, you also pay taxes, for the authorities are ministers of God attending to this very thing. So Paul established in verse 1 that all governments and civil authorities have been ordained by God. We know this includes wicked rulers as well as the good ones, because the Bible tells us about wicked kings that God put into office. In 1 Kings 12:15, we see where Jeroboam, one of the most wicked kings of Israel, became king through, and I quote, a turn of affairs brought about by the Lord. And in Jeremiah 27:6, the prophet wrote, "Now I, that is God, have given all these lands into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, the pagan king of Babylon, my servant, and I have given him also the beasts of the fields to serve him." And so also think about the Roman government that ruled over the Jews in Jesus' time. Jesus was born into a society where political corruption and autocratic rule were common. Merciless tyrants, murderous dictators were everywhere. Taxes were exorbitant, and the government approved of overcharging and extortion by tax collectors. The Jews were little more than Roman chattel, an underprivileged and oppressed society. They had no voice at any level of government and little legal recourse for injustices. And to make matters worse, the Jews might have thought that they were in sin if they obeyed the Romans. They held on to Deuteronomy 17:15, which states that they may not set a stranger over them who is not a brother. Therefore, they were afraid that by even acknowledging the Roman government, they were sinning against God. So Paul directs these believers that because God established all civil authority, we are to be submissive to them. 1 Peter 2:13 says, "Be subject to the Lord's sake for every human institution." And here in Romans 13, we see four main reasons why we should be subject to or submit to the government that God has placed over us. First, since all authority is instituted by God who governs all things, then the civil authorities are God's servants and ministers. God has already stripped them of their final authority. They are not God. God is God. They are just servants. And when you submit to these civil servants, you submit for God's sake. To rebel against government is to rebel against the God who has established it. That thought gives new meaning to America's Declaration of Independence, doesn't it? The second reason we should submit to civil authority is that they are there for our good. Look at verse 4 again. He is God's servant for your good. This authority is a great gift of common grace to the world. It is good for us. There is not anarchy. There is not constant upheaval here. Do you remember what happened in the Old Testament when everyone did what was right in their own eyes? There was chaos and sin running rampant. What would you do if you called 911 and no one answered? What if there were no police? No firemen to protect your house from fire? Only gang members, thugs, stealing and murdering without any restraint or retribution. We would be in a much worse state than we are already. Our government is God's servant for our good. Remember that. The third reason, still in verse 4, is that the civil authorities bear the sword. And if you don't submit, they can and will punish you, even with capital punishment. There's many places in the Bible where it talks about capital punishment. And the last reason we should submit to our civil authorities is for the sake of our conscience. Look at verse 5 again. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. If you go against the authority, beware, lest your conscience condemn you for going against the moral law of God. Now, there may be times when Christians have to stand up and go against our civil authority. Peter and John provided a great example in Acts 4 when they were commanded not to preach anymore. And their response in verse 20 was that they could do nothing but speak of Jesus Christ and what they have seen and heard. If the law commands what God forbids, or forbids what God commands, then you must break the law. But yet you must consider very carefully what Scripture says and weigh it against your own personal interests and the impact that that disobedience would have on your Christian walk and your witness. But now Paul gets to the thing that really makes people mad. You know it, taxes. Even in those days, taxes were a source of contention. Tax collectors were often Jews, their fellow countrymen, and they were free to charge virtually any rate they wanted and to collect taxes almost as often as they wanted, all under the protection of the Roman soldiers. Abuse was rampant, and tax collectors often were more hated than the Roman officials. That's why the Pharisees thought they had finally trapped Jesus when they asked him in Mark 12:14, "Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them or not?" But knowing their hypocrisy, Jesus pulled out a coin and said, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." Taxes have been around since the early days of the Old Testament. When Joseph had been made governor of Egypt, and he was preparing for the great famine, he ordered that during the 7 years of abundance, a fifth, that's 20%, of the grain produced would be stored and kept in reserve. That was a tax. Throughout Israel's history, many taxes were established. The first tax on Israel as a nation was found in Leviticus 27:30, and it was a tithe or a tenth, and it was devoted entirely to support the priestly tribe of Levi. And a similar tax, established in Numbers 18:21, was essentially a tax to support Israel's theocratic government. A second tax was an annual festival tithe, which was used for sacrifices, for supporting the tabernacle, and for cultivating social and cultural life and fostering unity. And after those, many more taxes were established to support the alien, the orphan, and the widow. So do you see that God created order with taxes? The first tithe here paid for the government expenses. The second one was used for cultivating national life. And the third one was welfare. So Christians today not only have a moral responsibility, but a spiritual responsibility to pay taxes, because they know, or they should know, that God requires it of them. Now you may ask, should we pay taxes to Christ-denying secular governments that will use our money for evil? I think you know the answer. Yes. Yes, you should pay taxes. Jesus Christ himself said so. The authorities are the ones who will have to answer to God regarding the use of that tax money. And regardless of any government's leader's political rank, their personal qualifications, or even their morality or spirituality, officials who collect taxes, and those who render justice, and those who make laws, whether they recognize it or not, they are servants of God. And remember, it's all for our good. So Paul continues on here in chapter 13, and he really gets to the heart of the matter in verses 7 and 8. Let's read there. "Pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. Owe no one anything." There we go. Except to love each other. For the one who loves has fulfilled the law. Subjection to the governing authorities includes much more than simply obeying the civil laws and paying taxes. It also includes genuine honor and respect for government officials as God's agents for maintaining order and justice in our society. Sadly, some Christians in America today would rather walk across hot coals than to honor those in our executive and our legislative and our judicial branches. But God calls us to love. Love, yes, even our enemies. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 16:14, let all that you do be done in love. Anytime you have a debt of honor, you should pay it in love. Every debt that you pay to anybody, whether it's taxes or revenue or respect or honor, let every payment that you have be an expression of love. As John Piper put it, when you pay taxes, love should be your mindset. When you keep the speed limit, love should be your mindset. And when you vote, love should be your mindset. Let every obligation that you fulfill be an act of love. And now Paul is talking about a manner of life that lives in light of what? The gospel. And paying what we owe, whether it involves money or respect or courtesy or whatever. This is how we Christians will show the secular world that we have been changed because of what Christ has done for us. All of our submission to the civil authorities in all its forms is an expression of love to other people. Now, you know, here in verse 8, Paul gets back to that debt that we were talking about in the beginning. Verse 8 is not talking about not being allowed to have financial debt. It doesn't mean you should never incur a mortgage or a car payment. Of course, the believer should be faithful in repaying those debts. But completely apart from financial considerations or situations, all believers have the constant obligation to love one another. Our debt of love is utterly unique, since our love to others flows out from what Christ gave us and not from what others gave us. It should be free. We can never pay Christ back, but instead we are to pay it to others who, like us, don't deserve it at all. Freely we have received from Christ, and freely we give. It is a debt we are constantly to pay against, but will never pay off. Now, if any confusion still remains, Paul goes on to clarify what he means to love others. In verses 9 and 10, Paul gives specific commandments for us to consider. You shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. And he says, just in case I missed anything, all other commandments are directed towards this one thing. Love your neighbor as yourself. Godly love does not commit adultery. Godly love does not rob others of their property. But you see, every law, every command has a positive aspect about it. Not only are we not to murder, but in the commandment, it is implied that we are to do good to all men. And not only are we not to steal from others, but we are to protect their property. Not only are we not to speak falsely about others, but we are to protect other people's reputations. Love your neighbor as yourself. Now you may ask, how much is enough? Can we do just enough to get by? Do we love ourselves just a little, and so therefore I only have to help a little? Do we measure ourselves by our zeal for our others or our zeal for ourselves? Paul is not just saying seek for your neighbor the same things that you seek for yourself, but instead Paul's implying here that you seek them in the same way, the same zeal and energy and creativity and perseverance. Measure your pursuit of happiness of others by your pursuit of your own happiness. Are you hungry? Well, feed your hungry neighbor. Are you thirsty? Give your thirsty neighbor a drink. Are you lonely? Befriend someone who is lonely. And if you're frightened, go comfort somebody, someone else. Loving your neighbor means to pursue them with the same kind of desires that you have for your own happiness. And furthermore, in verse 10, Paul says, love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. We are called to love, and a failure to love is a failure to keep God's law. Now, as if that isn't enough, Paul continues his admonishment of the believers here. He begins to tell them that not only do they need to love more, they also need to wake up. Paul calls them to awaken from spiritual sleep, from unconsciousness, from unresponsiveness and inactivity concerning the things of God. He's not speaking to the unsaved here, to those who are spiritually dead, but to genuine believers whose spiritual laziness, made them appear and act as if they had no spiritual life at all. How many of us can relate to that? It's so easy to get comfortable in our spiritual walk, to become stale in our zeal for the Lord and His church. We cruise through this life half awake, half asleep. Paul tells them to wake up because the time has come. The hour has come, he says. But for what? For our salvation, which is nearer to us than when we first believed, when the Lord takes us home to be with Him all eternity. Now, we know that Christ's return is 2,000 years closer than when Paul wrote this. So we are nearer to the coming of our Lord than any other generation in history. Yet, we continue to act like we have all the time in the world. Instead of getting more excited about the Lord's return, we are tempted to become more complacent, lazy, thinking it's not going to happen in our lifetime. But this is exactly what Paul is telling us to fight against. And we are living in a very unique time, aren't we? The time between Christ's resurrection and His return. Our sins are already forgiven. Our guilt is already removed. And we are already justified through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. But Paul implies that salvation is more than this. It is also being done with sin and disease. It's being done with discouragement and depression. And most of all, it is being done with seeing Christ only in a mirror dimly. Salvation means we will finally see Him face to face. And even though we've been waiting for years, centuries, and even millennia for Him to come, we are told that He will return in the blink of an eye. Paul tells us in 1 Thessalonians 5:2 that the day of the Lord is like, that is, the Lord's return will come like a thief in the night. So Paul says that this night, this time of living in spiritual unbelief, rebellion, and sin is going to end, and it's going to end soon. The day is at hand. The glorious day of the Lord's return means that God's time of judgment, glory, and righteousness is about to begin. How that thought should prompt us to throw off this darkness, put on that armor of light, and like Paul tells us to do in verses 12 and 13, if we are to cast off those works of darkness, we are no longer clothed with the things of darkness. We no longer should desire the evil things that Paul mentions here. Christians are called to live like children of the day, not in drunkenness, sexual immorality, quarreling, and jealousy. Do you find it interesting that Paul chose those four sins for his example? He makes sure to address those outward sins as well as those quiet, respectable sins to show that there is no difference in the sight of God. We are to cast them off, throw them off, because they hinder our spiritual walk. How many times in the New Testament are we told to lay aside or cast off? Let's look at a few. Ephesians 4, 22 through 31 says to put off the old self, put away falsehood, all bitterness, all wrath, anger, clamor, slander, along with all malice. 1 Peter 2 says to put away all malice and deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Hebrews 12, 1 says to lay aside every encumbrance and sin which clings to you. It clings to us. James 1, 21 says to put aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness. The Bible gives many more examples of what the Christian walk should look like, and it does not give an inch to gratify those desires of the flesh. We are to behave properly and live an outward life that is consistent with our inner nature in Christ. But how do we do this? How do we fight against these sins and cast them off? Paul tells us here to put on the armor of light, to put on Jesus Christ. The armor of light is the full armor of God, which we are to put on in order to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. Our Christian walk is not a game, but instead is a full-fledged war against sin and Satan. The Christian life is a battle, and we need to dress like it. We need to live like it, and we need to fight like it as we stand firm on the promises of God against the wiles of the devil. 1 Thessalonians 5:8 says, "But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation." Faith, love, and hope. Faith and trust in the Lord Jesus that He will protect you and supply all your needs. Loving the Lord Jesus Christ as your greatest treasure, and hoping in the many promises that Christ has already given you. And as we put on Christ and His armor, we are to let Christ shine forth in our behavior and in our actions. We have already been covered in Christ's righteousness. Now we should act like it and live like it. And as we grow in Christ, this old clothing and the sinful thoughts and habits is continually being discarded. And His divine clothing of righteousness, truth, holiness, and love is being put on us. And finally, in the last verse, Paul says to make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. In other words, don't let any thought in your head that gives rise to these sinful desires. Putting on the Lord Jesus Christ is not just the alternative to making provision for this flesh. Putting on Jesus Christ is the way we keep from making provision for the flesh. It's the way we kill those sinful thoughts. So sisters, in light of this Romans 13, how is your love life? I'm not talking about romance here, but Romans-based love. Is your love for your family and your friends and your enemies and your government rooted in the gospel? Is it an outflowing, selfless love for others just as you have received from Jesus Christ? Or is it more merit-based, where your love is given only when you feel it has been earned or deserved? Perhaps it's a hesitant type of love, a love that is fearful of being taken advantage of, and so you cautiously and you judiciously eke it out as you see fit. All of us are tempted to love only when it's easy and convenient and to our benefit. And all of us are tempted to love only those who look like us and think like us and act like us. But we are called to love everyone, including our government. And the beauty of this debt of love is that it doesn't require a lot of thought. Instead, as recipients of this matchless love of Christ, the love we have is to be given out to everyone, liberally and continually. And in doing so, we prepare ourselves for the arrival of Jesus. Come quickly, Lord Jesus.